May is a month of celebration. Happy Star Wars Day to all those who celebrate. May the 4th be with you. I think that's Mock in the back. He does actually have a lightsaber. I don't know if I'm offering something I'm not supposed to, but if you do want a picture with it, you can go back there after the service. There's another thing for me personally to celebrate in May. It's that my wife Maggie and I will be celebrating our 3-year anniversary on Wednesday. Maggie, I love you. There is no joke there. I know if people were here last week, Mike made a joke. I'm not gonna follow in that footstep. I'm not a comedian. But there was a comedian that I loved very much and still love today, and that's Robin Williams. He is someone that has had a profound impact on my life. I actually love him most in his more serious turns, Good Will Hunting, Dead Poets Society, Mrs. Doubtfire. No? Okay. No, but Dead Poets Society, as Adam mentioned, I'm a writer, and this movie is the reason why I am a writer. I saw this movie, and it changed the way that I viewed English. It changed the way that I viewed writing. It changed everything about it. And that scene in Dead Poets Society, which was just up there, there are so many iconic moments from that movie. You know, there's Carpe Diem, there's Seize the Day, there is, you know, Oh Captain, My Captain. But it's this scene, actually, that stands out most to me, where Robin Williams, his character, Mr. Keating, he stands on a desk and he's looking out in the class and he says, "Why am I standing on my desk?" And there's a student in the back, he says, "To feel taller." And in a way that only Robin Williams could, he dings on a bell on the desk and he says, "Wrong, Mr. Dalton, thank you for playing." And what he does say is that I stand on my desk to remind myself that we must constantly look at things in a different way. And so as we are reading Philippians, I think in this particular passage, which I'll ask you to open to if you have a copy of the scriptures, is Philippians 1. And I think what Paul is getting at in this scripture is that we must constantly look at things such as our circumstances, such as the adversity and the difficulties of our life in a different way. So I'm gonna jump in, and this is Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from the false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that in no way I will be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." And there's much to discuss in this passage, but I'm going to confine myself to this main point. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does this mean? As Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he faced a terrible trial. He is in chains. And do you know what that means? He was chained to another person. He was chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. And these guards would work on shifts. There'd be one in the morning, one in the afternoon, maybe one in the evening and one in the night. And so when Paul was in prison, he was chained to another person and he had zero privacy. I mean, could you imagine? Like, he couldn't use the bathroom in privacy, couldn't sleep in privacy. There was always somebody with him. And so Paul is not only in this dehumanizing, this demeaning, demoralizing situation, but his career was to plant churches. His career was to continue building God's kingdom on his missions. And now he was not only in prison, chained to a guard, but he was also facing this trial and a possible execution. Yet he believed, it doesn't matter to me whether I live or I die. He's not discouraged, he's not in despair, and that's because he has a definition of life that enables him to face all circumstances. Paul teaches in this passage that it's not the circumstances of life, but your definition of life that will determine whether you stand or you fall in this world. So I ask the question, what is your definition of life? What are you living for? What is the most important thing to you? What is that thing which will make your life worth living, regardless of what else happens? What is life? We are often so hurried, so preoccupied that we don't stop to ask ourselves the question, what is life? What is life about? How do I define life? What am I living for? But if we ask them, if we call out the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, then the Lord will reveal to us what he revealed to Paul almost 2,000 years ago. And that is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And there is nothing more practical than that. So let's break it down. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he is saying, don't worry, even though I may die, and it's very possible that I may die, I may live another 20 years, I may die tomorrow, but it doesn't matter. It's not actually harming my life. So if we see how Paul has triumphed, we can also see how we can triumph together. And Paul takes in stride, this is my first point getting through here now, Paul takes in stride that life has adversity. In Philippians 12, Paul says this, the very start of the passage that we just read, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually, and before I finish that verse, I want to ask this, do you see his concern? Do you see Paul's concern there? He says that the Philippian church, he is talking to this church, this small but mighty church that Mike described last week. He is saying to them that, or he is maybe communicating to them, that he thinks they are in danger of being discouraged, that his friends are in danger of being tremendously discouraged. And why is that? You know, it's because of Paul. It's because of his circumstances. Paul, who is one of the main architects of the Christian faith, he is the person that the Philippians would have considered their church founder, their leader, their friend. Here he is in the middle of his career. He's imprisoned and in chains. Here's his career is potentially over. His life is potentially over, and they are discouraged. But, you know, as a result of those things, the Philippians may be asking themselves these questions. And one, it's the questions that maybe we all ask ourselves, anyone would ask. You know, why is life hard? Why does life have adversity and suffering? But then the Philippians may also be asking the questions that Christians sometimes ask, or for some of us often ask, you know, why does God allow adversity and suffering? Why, in the case of Paul, or today in our lives or in the lives of people around us, does it seem like Paul would want to scuttle his own cause? You know, like why would God allow Paul, one of the main architects of the Christian faith, one of the main architects of his mission, why would God allow someone like him to be thrown in prison? You know, he was on a roll. He was planting churches left and right. Like, it seems like this would be against what God would want for his cause. And so likewise, we see people here and now. We see people who are offering their time and their resources and their energy to building God's kingdom here, and then adversity shows up in their life, hardship and suffering. Why would God do those sorts of things? Why would that be something he would want to have happen to anybody who's contributing to his cause? And that's the kind of stuff that makes us wonder, you know, is this his cause? Is this his gospel? Is this his church? Are we doing his work? And so Paul sees the concern that the Philippians may be asking those questions. And they're all fair ones. Perhaps they're even good ones for us to ask, you know, so long as they push us toward truth, so long as they push us to what Paul reveals in verses 12 and 19, and that is the alchemy of life. Now, where did I get the term alchemy? Let's look at verses 12 and 19 first, and we'll get into it. I'll finish verse 12 that I read earlier. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." And then he gets into verse 19, a few verses down the page. He says, "What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So in this, Paul is communicating that I know this is bad. I know these circumstances look bad, that it doesn't look great. But what is happening will work both historical good and personal good. He is confident of that truth. So in verse 12, Paul is saying, I want you to see that what has actually happened, it looks bad, but I am confident that it will turn out for good. And Paul understands this because he's seeing a glimpse of something bigger of what God is doing through his circumstances. Paul is now, as his career is to plant churches, his job has now shifted, I think is the shift that he is seeing, where without the current circumstances that he is in, you know, would Paul have ever planted a church, so to speak, within the Praetorian Guard? You know, I think it's possible, but I don't know if I would have considered it probable. But now here's Paul, and he has a captive audience. Remember I said that there was somebody chained to him in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and at night. So now Paul has a captive audience where there is some grumpy, sneezy, dopey, sleepy, not so bashful or happy Praetorian guard who is chained to one of the most persuasive evangelists who has ever lived. And yes, those were the seven dwarves. I couldn't fit Doc into it, though. I didn't really know how to make Doc work in there. But yes, one by one, these Praetorian guards are believing and are converting. And Paul's probably thinking, like, you know what? I never would have planned this. But here I am with a captive audience, and I'm able to convert these Praetorian guards to our cause, to believe, to have their salvation determined and their salvation secured. Now, Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator in the late 1600s, he notes in one of his commentaries for this verse, or for these verses, that Paul is claiming that God is the only alchemist. And there's that word again, alchemy. What is it? Back in the Middle Ages, alchemists were people who were trying to turn lead into gold. They looked at this useless, seemingly, you know, it was an inexpensive material or mineral, and they were trying to figure out a way to turn this mineral into something valuable like gold. They were trying to find something that could really, it was to get rich, you know. They were trying to find something that couldn't be of cost to them, that they were trying to turn something into value. But what Paul is reminding us and what Matthew Henry is reminding us is that, you know, God does this with the circumstances of our life all the time, particularly the adversities of our life. And here's Paul, you know, when he comes into this situation, he approaches it in wonder. And he asks, you know, I wonder how God will turn this worthless situation into gold. Now, I don't think that Paul saw his ministry to the Praetorian Guard as a sufficient reason that he should be taken away or that maybe he should even face possible execution. It's not a sufficient reason for the collapse of his career and his untimely death. But what Paul does, or really what he doesn't, is he doesn't expect to see the full picture. He doesn't expect that everything that will happen will be revealed to him. He sees this as an opportunity to view the situation, to view his adversity, as an opportunity to say, I wonder how God will turn this into gold. I hope I can get a glimpse. I hope I can see a corner of it, just a part of it. And that's all he's looking for. He doesn't expect to see the full picture. He doesn't expect that it's the full thing. And so if you go into the difficulties of your life knowing that God can turn lead into gold, if you go and you say, I wonder how he's doing it now, in a sense, you're on top. In a sense, you will stand in this world. But Paul doesn't stop there, and we can't either. Most of the time we face adversity, we don't see the alchemy. We don't see how God is turning the circumstances into something good. But remember verse 19. Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me, the adversities, the difficulties, the hardships, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I find this interesting. The word deliverance here, everywhere else in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's translated salvation. So everywhere else, this word is salvation. And so Paul is really writing, what has happened to me will result in my salvation. Because if we read this passage with the word deliverance, the impression that I get, at least, is that Paul is saying, you know what, I'm going to get out. I'm confident that God's going to get me out of here, that I'm not going to die. I'm confident that I'll be with you again. And so, but if you read it with the mindset of it being salvation, you get this idea that Paul is getting at, and I think it's one of his most crucial points. He is not saying, I will be saved despite my circumstances. He is saying, I will be saved because of my circumstances. Paul tells us that we should not only face adversity asking, how will God turn these circumstances into gold? But it's something greater. And the key word there is salvation. We must remember that there is in the New Testament multiple ways to view salvation. Salvation is used in different tenses. So there is this past tense salvation that Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sins. Our sins are forgiven. But there is also salvation in this present tense. That means that Jesus is saving us from the power and the effects of sin currently here and now. And that eventually salvation in the future tense is that Jesus will save us from the very presence of sin. We are in this already but not yet space. We must remember that we sit there. So what Paul is saying is that I rejoice because I know that the adversity I am facing is saving me. He is saying, it's making me into the man I want to be. It's refining me. It's making me more like the person I want to be. It's making me more like my Savior, a man of humility and of love. It's not just that Paul says God will turn my base circumstances into gold. Paul is saying these circumstances, God's turning me into gold. It's not just the circumstances, but it's me. That God is changing me. So Paul views this and he says, I need this. And this is some advanced stuff, right? Because who among us would welcome adversity and hardship and suffering into our lives? Who wants that, right? That's nobody in this room. I don't know if anybody wants to, but we will. We will all face difficult times. And when they come, can we look at them and say, through this, God will turn lead into gold. He will make me, a sinner, more like his son, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that's Paul's secret. We get into this answer. What is Paul's answer? How does he transform? How does he have a view of transformation that God will work through him? How does Paul, a great man, a leader, a man who could face anything, how, when he gets into a trouble situation, is he not overthrown or cast down? And that doesn't mean he doesn't weep. That doesn't mean he doesn't have hard times. It doesn't mean he doesn't struggle. But this is what he does. He sees that God will use his circumstances to soften his heart. He sees that God will make him more like Jesus. And here's the secret. Here's how he does it. It all lies within the word for. We get into verse 19, 20, and 21 again. In verse 21, he starts it with the word for, or because. You know, this is it. This is how it's possible that God can view bad, or Paul, excuse me, can view the bad things, these hard circumstances, these adversities of our lives, and that they can be used to save us, to purify us. He says, for to me to live is Christ. That is Paul's definition of life. Here Paul gives us the definition of life. He gives us a bottom line. He says, if I have this, I am living. He says, if I have Christ, I am living. Regardless of what else is taken from me, I am living because I have Christ. And here's what's beautiful. Oh, it's just so beautiful. The second part of the verse, he says, I'll start again at the beginning, to live is Christ, but he says to die is gain. No matter what is taken from us, we will always have Christ. And that includes our life. It's our definition of life. If it is Christ, If our life is Christ, to be with him, if he is our bottom line, then we will always have him. It's as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And you know why I said that? It's because even if we die, we will be with Jesus in heaven. We will be with our Father in heaven. It's all Christ all the time. That's what Paul's definition of life is. If we have this mindset, we can look in the face of adversity and we can smirk. We can look at death and we can laugh because it has no hold on us. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, is that each and every day that we are here on earth, we can wake up, we can pursue Christ. We can look to be more like him. We can look to follow his example and pick up his cross. And if our life is taken from us, what do we get? We get Christ in heaven. If we have this mindset, we can learn to like adversity. We might even learn to love it. Charles Spurgeon has an amazing quote. He says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Now, we cannot control the waves. We cannot control the difficulties of our lives. But we can control how we respond to them. Will crashing against the rock of ages harden us or soften us? Paul's heart softened. I think most certainly he wanted the Philippians' hearts to soften. I think he wants our hearts to soften. How do we make sure that happens? How do we learn to love the waves that throw us against the rock of ages? I think maybe we just have to become comfortable sitting in God's presence, sitting in Jesus's presence. Solitude is the answer. Time in the secret place. And that can look different for each person in this room. I know that there are some of us who solitude, when we enter into that space, we gravitate toward prayer. We gravitate toward a conversation with the Father. For some of us, it's scripture. You know, we open our Bibles and we see within the scriptures the words of God, the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and through that, we get to experience more of his presence. For some of us, it's worship. You know, there are many people in this room who have a better voice than me. I think that because of that, I'm not saying you need a good voice to do worship or to sing worship, but in that space, I think there are many of us who are gravitated toward this idea that we can sing God's praises. Here's a hard part of solitude. Here's one that's really hard for me, is silence. Think about how rare it is that you find a moment in your day that's completely silent. No distractions, nothing. But we need silence to hear God's voice calling, whispering, reaching out in our lives. Psalm 42:7 says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. We cannot hear deep call to deep unless we silence our surroundings and ourselves. Our surroundings means no screens, no sounds. I have a phone in my back pocket. This thing distracts me all the time. Constant notifications, whether it's social media, whether it's emails, whether it's messages or phone calls from friends and family, it's constant. Each time I open my phone, there's something new that's trying to grab my attention, that's trying to take me away from God's presence. Sometimes I feel like when I'm in the middle of a quiet time, I just want to chuck my phone out the window because of how much it distracts me. But we cannot hear deep call to deep unless we silence our surroundings. And if your mind starts to wander in that space, we have to be careful and we have to remember that you are in Jesus's very presence. We ask ourselves the questions, what's more real? Is whatever's happening on my phone somewhere miles away from me more real than the fact that I'm sitting right here face to face in God's presence, in the presence of the Son? He's there. He is right in front of you. He is edifying the word that you read. He is echoing the prayers that you pray. He is harmonizing the worship that you sing. And really, if you're like me, I guess I will say that if you are like me, my mind is prone to wander. There is no if there, it's a when. And so when my mind wanders, I think of it almost as Paul described being chained to a Praetorian guard. Like, am I allowing myself to be chained to things around me that are pulling me away from God's presence? Again, whether that's social media or emails, work, whatever it is, am I allowing those things to pull me away? Or am I acknowledging the reality that I am chained now to Christ? And that this is the space that's real. This is the space that will transform me. And if I draw away from his presence, can I return back to it, sit there, and say, here I am, Jesus? It's a very simple practice that I've had to adopt because of how often my mind wanders. But I just remember, I am here in Jesus' presence. I am here, Jesus. Do something with me. And so in solitude, I think there is a few things that we will experience. They're kind of all the same way to view solitude or the experience that we will have in solitude. And it is refinement, renovation, and restoration. You'll see it up on the screen there. Refinement is this process of removing impurities or unwanted elements in a substance. Renovation is the process of improving broken or outdated structures. Restoration is the process of returning something to a former condition. So if we are experiencing refinement, that's what Paul was talking about in this passage. That's what Matthew Henry brought up as alchemy. It's the process of turning lead into gold. Are we approaching the Father? Are we approaching Jesus in a space where we need refinement to remove those impurities from our lives? Are we looking for renovation? I think of like a kitchen. If you have a kitchen where you could potentially knock down a wall that would make the room more an open floor plan and create a little bit more flow, is there something in your life that you need to knock down? Something that you just need to give to God to say, take this away, just knock it down completely? Or is it restoration? It was something in your life that had former, it was good, it was former a former state or a former presence that you enjoyed, something that you love, but it's been taken away from you from some circumstances in your life. You know, I think of Maggie and I just bought a house, and they're in our yard, just covered with dandelions, the whole thing. And I feel like we go out there every day with a Lowe's bucket and something called Grandpa's Weeder. I feel like this is about to be an advertisement. Should I look at the camera? Just be like, Grandpa's Weeder. We have this tool that you stick in the ground and you pull out the weeds, and you fill multiple buckets. But when we turn around, it's like, it doesn't even look like we really did anything, you know? You've been out there for an hour, it doesn't even look like you made a dent. But is there something? We know that that yard was once beautiful. We know that it once was something where people drove by it and they recognized it, they saw it as something that was beautiful. But we just need to get it back to that point. We need to get rid of those weeds. We need to get rid of the dandelions, the crabgrass, and it once was beautiful, it once will be again. So as we approach solitude, we have to ask ourselves the question, what needs refined? What needs renovated? What needs restored? And we cannot know those things unless we are honest with ourselves. Let's take those examples again. Refinement. You have to know how chemicals interact, right? You can't mix chemicals not knowing how they react and you cause a fire or an explosion. That sounds messy, it sounds dangerous. If it's renovation, you have to know the blueprints of your home. You don't want to knock down a wall, it's load-bearing, and then your master bedroom falls down into your kitchen. You don't want that. In restoration, take the garden, for example. You have to call before you dig. I don't want to dig down into the ground, knock out the power line. Now I have two problems, dandelions, and I don't have any power in my house. So it's how you view these things, it's have the honesty that we need to approach this space with. Remember, you are in the presence of the Son, that Jesus is sitting right in front of you. And there's this idea, right? He knows what is on your heart. He knows what's on your mind. But we cannot experience that transformation unless we are honest with him in that space. And so what needs refined? What needs renovated and restored? Is it how you view your relationship with a spouse or a close friend, significant other? Is it your career? Your financial portfolio, your retirement fund, your politics. We had child dedications earlier. What about how you view parenting or raising your children? Will their accomplishments become your accomplishments? Will their dreams become your dreams? For those younger in the room, I haven't forgotten you. Is it how you view academics or athletics, the club you participate in? Is it your future ACT or SAT scores? Is it whether someone or not, someone asks you to homecoming or prom or not? Is it what college you get into? If you're in college now, is it what career you'll have after it? Now, what I mentioned are all things that point outside of ourselves, but what about what's deeper? What about what's underneath those things? I think Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he points out some of that stuff in words. He asks, are you a lover of self, a lover of money? Are you boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to your parents or your superiors, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not a lover of good, treacherous, rash, conceited? Are you a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God? Do you have a form of godliness but deny its power? Now, some of those things may apply to you, some of them not. They are the extremes. Paul, in this context, was talking to Timothy about the end times, but I think when I read this, I can certainly see parts that apply to me. But to be honest, in this space is hard. To experience refinement and renovation and restoration, it will create some no good, very bad days. But amid our adversity and our suffering, we can remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, our brother, our friend, our shepherd, our high king, our prince, our savior, experienced the ultimate suffering on our behalf so that we may have life and life to the full. In John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says this, in this prayer, he says this, for their sake I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. It's also translated, for their sake I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified. And in this, Jesus is saying, I set myself apart, Father. I set myself apart just to see them, his disciples, but also us. I set myself apart to see them sanctified and holy. Tim Keller describes this as Jesus making our sanctification and our holiness. Jesus is making those things subservient to all other parts of his life. He thought of it as this. Jesus says, my life, everything about me, the reason I was incarnate, the reason I left the Godhead to become a human being, the reason I died, everything I do now in heaven, everything is subservient to one goal, and that is your perfection and your happiness. Jesus says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for them. Everything about me is wholly subservient. Lay that on your heart, that Jesus is saying, if you understand what I have done for you, if you look at me dying on the cross, for me to live is you. Jesus Christ, second person in the Trinity, eternal God, said, for me to live is you. My life is seeing you holy and happy. My life is to see you sanctified. Everything I do is subservient to this goal. And what does this mean? It means that Jesus would do anything to have you with him. He's already done everything to have you with him. He continues working on your behalf. And so we look at that time and time again, and it changes us. If you look over your left shoulder on those pillars, we have some of Vista's values: worshipful, relational, missional. And so as we enter into a space of solitude, we are engaging in that worshipful practice. And my hope is that as you engage in it, you will emerge from it relational. The people to your left, and to your right, that you can work together to have a relational mindset. And I think that's what Paul gets at in Philippians 2. We've talked about and throughout this series that we would make Philippians 2 a home base for us. It's beautiful scripture where Paul says, I think this is where the relational mindset comes. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you in the interests of others. And he does a wonderful job, as Paul always does, connecting this to Jesus and to the cross. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at every name of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we approach solitude, this worshipful space, can we emerge together relational as a church and follow in the example that Jesus set, that Paul reminds us of, that every knee should bow in heaven and every knee should bow on earth and under the earth and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can we go on mission together as a church to build his kingdom here? Can we do it? In joy and in truth, let's bring the kingdom here together, church. Amen.